Welcome to Through the Bible with Les Belding, a 30-minute walk through the Scriptures, teaching in-depth Bible truths that change people's lives. Now, here's your host, Les Belding.
Okay, it's good to see everybody in again this afternoon, and for those of you out on television, we've got these folks in for four programs this afternoon again, and as we welcome these here in the studio, we also welcome all of you out on television, wherever you are, whether it's morning, evening, or any other time of the day, and for those of you that may be new to this program, we're just a simple Bible study. We're not trying to twist arms. I don't try to move people from one situation to another. We just want to teach the Word of God to what it says and what it doesn't say. You know, one of the biggest improvements in my own understanding of Scripture, I'd been here in Oklahoma for a few years, and a gentleman who was in my class almost wherever I was all the nights of the week, and one night he came up and he said, Les, he says, you're always telling us that it's just as important to see what's not in the Scripture as what is. I said, yeah, of course. Well, he says, I can't find one word of church or body of Christ language in the first eight chapters of Acts. And I said, what? He says, not in there. Everything is Jewish. Well, see, that's how I learned from my students. I got home that night and I searched the Scriptures until probably 1 o'clock in the morning, and all I could see was, the guy's right. It's just as important to see what's not there. There is no word of church language in those first eight chapters. It's still the extension of Christ's earthly ministry. See, that's a class all on its own. And I didn't intend to do that. That just comes free for nothing. But anyway, this is the way we teach. We're going to point out what the Scripture says, and we're also going to point out what it doesn't say. And I think this is imperative. Now, before we even get started, you know, so often I refer to a statement by an old Bible theologian way back in the 1500s. And this time I decided I'm just going to put it on the screen so you can see the whole print of it. And we switched it from the old English, the these and thous and yees, to you and yours. But nevertheless, I'm going to have the camera on it. There it is right there. The statement by Coverdale, that it shall greatly help you to understand Scripture if you mark not only what is spoken or written, but ask, that is yourself, as you read, ask of whom, to whom, with what words, what time, where, to what intent, with what circumstances, considering what goes before and what follows. Now, if you'll do that in your Bible study, you'll be amazed at what a difference it makes. And I've already alluded to it. The first eight chapters of Acts are all written to Israel. The language is plain. Ye men of Israel, ye men of Israel. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, and Peter and John went up to the temple because it was the hour of prayer. Well, that's not church language, but it fit for those folks that were associated with Israel. So always remember, this is the whole idea of dispensational teaching. Now there again, that makes me think of something else. I walked into one of my classes in Oklahoma here quite some time ago, and I was shaking hands with the folks, and one of the guys looked me up straight in the eye, and he said, Les, what's a dispensationalist? I said, were you looking at one? And he was kind of dumbfounded. He says, what does that mean? I said, I'm a dispensationalist. I make no apology for it. Well, he said, what does that mean? And the quote just said it. When you study Scripture, to whom is it written? Is it written to Israel, or is it written to the Gentile church? Who's writing? Is it an Old Testament prophet, or is it the Apostle Paul? What are the circumstances? And all these things, that's what you do when you separate the Scriptures, or rightly divide them, as Paul says. And that's what makes Bible study simple and understandable, exciting, and all the rest that goes with it. But you see, most of Christendom is just feeding off of a jumbled up mixture. And you've heard me use the illustration over and over through the years of the young man that came up and said, well, they put it in a blender and turn it up on high and ladle it out to me and wonder why I get sick to my stomach. Well, that's exactly what's happening. I had a letter again yesterday. All mixed up. See, and I just pitched it in the wastebasket. I had a notion to write back and say, you're the best blender I've ever seen yet. But See, this is what they do. They just mix everything up and everybody's in total confusion, so the Bible goes back up on the bookshelf and collects dust. Because after all, who can understand it? But here we are. We're rightly dividing it. We're separating it. And we've been doing that now for the last 15 years, and they haven't kicked me off the air yet, and we hope they won't. Okay, now we're going to continue on with our series of But God, or But Whom, or But When. And today we're going to jump in at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 7 is the But God that I'm going to head for. But like we've done all the other times, I'm going to go back and read what goes before. But just read verse 7 a minute. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth. What are the next two words? But God. See? What does that mean? No matter what we as human instruments do, it counts for nothing until God steps in. And he does. Every one of you here that are a believer, you know that that's what happened. God stepped in and he opened your understanding and it all made sense. But, except for rare exceptions, now I know there are a few. There are a few who claim to have been saved without an intermediary by just simply reading the Bible on their own. I get quite a few who find salvation in one program. Now, that seems unbelievable, but we get phone call after phone call. Les, just found your program, and I've been a devout this, or whatever the case may be, and by the end of the program, God opened my eyes, and I became a believer. Now, that's rare, but it does happen. For most of us, it took probably a little time of instruction. It took a lot of prayer on the part of our loved ones, but we came to a knowledge of salvation because God moved in. All right, so the verse we're going to head for is verse 7, but God giveth the increase. But we're going to pick up what goes before, just like old Coverdale said. What goes before? Who's writing? To whom? Well, Paul is writing to a Gentile congregation, a congregation that knows nothing of Judaism or the law because they're under grace, just like we are. All right, so Paul now then, the writer, writing to Gentiles, but he's going to go back and use the Old Testament situations, various, for illustrations. See, and that's the beauty of the Old Testament, that it's all laid out in such a way that it teaches us lesson after lesson. All right, now in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll start at verse 1, where Paul writes, I, brethren, see, so who is he writing to? Believers. He's not writing to the unsaved world, he's writing to believers. So he said, brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, as people who were mature, but as unto carnal. In other words, they were still weak, fleshly-minded believers. Now, it's interesting, and I suppose here's where I should stop. Paul uses this word carnal in two different scopes. Here, he's speaking of believers who are still weak spiritually, and he calls them carnal. Now, if you'll come back with me to Romans chapter 8, and this I do just so that in your own private study or reading, you won't get confused. Now, in Romans chapter 8, he uses the same word, but now he's talking about the rank unbeliever who knows nothing of spiritual things. And it's the same word, but two totally different applications. All right, in Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Romans 8, verse 5. Here is the same Apostle Paul, but now he's writing to believers at Rome, still predominantly a Gentile congregation. Now, when I say the word predominantly, I'm inferring that there were probably a sprinkling of Jews in these early congregations. That's very possible that some Jews had come in, recognizing not only that Jesus was the Messiah, but also that he had finished the work of the cross. All right, so verse 5 of Romans 8. He writes, for they that are after the flesh, in other words, the things of this world, they mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, in other words, the person who has been born from above, he now has a spiritual understanding. God is a part of his life. All right, but they that are after the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit. Those are the things that are most important. Now the next verse. For to be carnally minded is death. So there's no figment of faith in the life of these carnal people because they are still lost. They are headed for eternal death. So to be carnally minded in this situation is spiritual death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And in verse 7 he goes on, because the carnally minded, the unsaved person, the carnal mind is enmity against God. See, that's never the attitude of a believer. But for the carnal individual, he's an enemy. He's a total enemy. He has nothing to do with the things of God. All right, so the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. See, that's why we have people that have no concern about any aspect of spiritual things or the Word of God. They're carnal. All right, and it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh, those who are carnal, cannot please God. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but now Paul is using the word to simply describe less than spiritual believers. They're saved. They're going to be in glory, no doubt about that. But they just haven't taken on any spiritual growth. Well, of course, I think our churches are full of those kind of people. I won't deny their salvation. They may all well be saved, but they have no hunger for the Word. They have no desire to live a dedicated life and be a testimony of God's saving grace, but they're saved. And if we have time today, we'll go on. We'll pick them up over in verse 12 and 13. Okay, but now come back to chapter 3, verse 1. So he says, I can't speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, or as babes in Christ. So there, it's very plain that he's not talking to carnal unbelievers. He's talking to believers who are still yet fleshly. All right, verse 2. He said, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. Now, I won't make you go back and look at it, but Peter uses the same analogy in his little epistle in the back of your Bible in 1 Peter, I think it's chapter 2, verse 2. And then, honey, she and I memorized it when we were first married. I'll never forget it. We struggled with it for a week, didn't we? We finally got it. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. Yeah, it took us a week to learn that one, but we'll never forget it. Peter says the same thing. See, that a new believer starts out like a physical baby, and they need milk for their sustenance. But, just like in the human realm, the baby finally gets to the place where milk is no longer the major portion of the diet. He goes on to stronger food. Well, that's what we're supposed to do. Some will take a little longer than others, but it should be a growth process. That as soon as a new believer comes into the picture and he hungers for the Word, he should start showing some growth. And then after a few years, he should start showing a little maturity, just like in the physical. Okay, but the Corinthians weren't. See, they were so carnal. One of the poorest examples of Christianity in the whole Bible, the Corinthian church. And that's why I can't imagine why people want to copy them. Why copy that which is the poorest? But they do. Okay, so I have fed you with milk and not with meat or strong food, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, that is, the stronger food, neither yet now. Even after they've been believers several years, they still couldn't handle the deeper things of Scripture. So he says, you are yet carnal. You're still more concerned about the things of the world than you are the things of the Spirit. For whereas there is among you envying and strife. See, it was not a very peaceful congregation. The Corinthians were in constant turmoil over some of the most stupid things. But you know what? Is it any different today? I can remember back when we were in Iowa. I was working with a bunch of people from various denominations. And that one church, huge congregation, split right down the middle. What was it over, honey? The color of the carpet. See, she knew exactly what I was talking about. They split over the color of the carpet. Foolishness. Now, if a church splits over doctrine, that's one thing. But most of them don't. They you know, they'll split over financial situations or things that just don't amount to much. But Corinth had all kinds of foolishness in their church, and Paul was constantly trying to deal with it. So he says again in verse 3, whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions. Now, what caused the divisions? Well, who are you going to follow? You're going to follow Jesus? You're going to follow Peter? You're going to follow Paul? Are you going to follow Apollos? Who are you following? And they had four distinct groups in that one congregation. Well, I'm going to follow Peter. I'm following Paul. Nah, you're all off on a deep end. I'm going to follow Jesus. Well, you know, there again, pretty much the same today, isn't it? All right, so that was their strife. And so he says, one says, I am Paul. Another says, I am of Apollos. And if that's the case, Paul says, then you're what? You're carnal. Because no doubt, Apollos had things that could contribute to their spiritual life. But on the other hand, Paul was the one who brought them out of all of their pagan idolatry and everything. He should have been number one in their view. But he slipped away from that, and they just began dividing the congregation. All right, now then, drop down to 5. He's going to make a point. Who then is Paul? Who's Apollos? But ministers by whom you believe. Now let's stop a minute again for those of you who haven't been with us all the way up through Scripture. You remember that after Paul had established the Corinthian church and brought them out of paganism, a couple made their appearance because Rome had made a decree that Jews could no longer stay in Italy. And so if you remember, Priscilla and Aquila were two of those Jews, and they were believing Jews that Jesus was indeed the Christ, but they had heard nothing yet of the finished work of the cross for salvation. So anyway, Priscilla and Aquila, you remember, came into Paul's congregation, and in fact, it makes it quite plain that since they labored together in tent-making, Paul evidently rented a room from Priscilla and Aquila, and the three of them lived under the same roof. Well, what did that mean? They talked, and they talked, and they talked. Well, what did they talk about? Well, the spiritual things. And it wasn't long until Paul was able to impress upon Priscilla and Aquila this tremendous finished work of the cross, the gospel of grace, how that it has nothing to do with Judaism and the law and everything, that we're set apart from all that. And boy, they just latched onto it. And the more they visited with their fellow laborer, the stronger they got. Well, Paul had to leave, of course, and went on, I think, to Ephesus. It wasn't long until another Jew who had recently been at Alexandria. Now, the Scripture doesn't say it, so I'm always up front and I'll tell anybody. So I'm just assuming that Apollos was probably a graduate of one of the big Jewish seminaries that was down in Alexandria, Egypt. Doesn't say that. But he was so learned in the Scriptures that I have to feel he must have been. But anyway, in comes Apollos to the situation. And with all the pomp and circumstances of all of his education and who he was and everything, he thought he was pretty important. But after he had finished speaking, who took him aside? Priscilla and Aquila. Not publicly, but they took him aside. And all the Scripture says they showed unto him the things of God more perfectly or more completely. And again, the Scripture leaves it up to you. What do you suppose they shared with this man Apollos? Paul's gospel. Paul's revelation of the mysteries. How that we're not under the law, we're under grace. How that the Old Testament economy is nothing more now than just stepping stones to this tremendous age of grace. Well, did Apollos argue? No, he just latched onto it, and he went from there on one of Paul's best co-workers. All right, so that's what we have here, see? So Apollos had made such an impression upon these Corinthians that even though he had gained it all by virtue of Paul's revelations and from the patient teaching of two other simple Jews, Priscilla and Aquila, he became a great apostle, I suppose, in his own right. And so some of the Corinthians say, hey, I'm going to follow this man Apollos. This guy is sharp. Boy, he can preach. He's an orator. He knows his stuff. And then others said, well, we're going to stay with Paul because, after all, he brought us out of all this paganness. And then others said, well, now I've learned enough from Scripture. I'm going to follow Peter because Peter had 3 years with Jesus. Can't you just picture it? See, now this is what the Scripture leaves us to do. You know, I'm always trying to get people. Don't just read it and say, well, I don't know what it means. Stop and analyze it a little bit. Put some details in there. We've got the freedom to do that. In fact, I've got time enough. One of my favorite places that taught me to do this, you have to. Otherwise, the scripture is just going to leave you hanging time and again. Now, I didn't intend to do this either. I don't know why I'm doing it. But turn back with me to John chapter 12. Because this is the perfect example that you have to logically put together some of the pieces. Because after all, if Scripture would give us every little detail, and you've heard me say this before, this book would be so big you'd have to have a pickup truck to carry it around. So the Holy Spirit sees fit to keep things, you know, as brief as possible. But this is a good example. Now, that's all only reason I'm going back here, just to show you how you have to fill in details. John's Gospel, chapter 12. The crowds are gathering for Passover, the same Passover at which Christ is going to be crucified. So there's the setting. As old Mr. Coverdale said, what's gone before? What's going on now? Who's it written to? Who's it considering? Okay, we've got the Jews gathering for Passover, the same Passover at which Jesus is going to be crucified. So, from verse 20 here, we're about 72 hours from his death, burial, and resurrection. All right, look at verse 20. And there were certain Greeks, non-Jews, among them that came up to this feast of Passover. Now, more than likely, they were not there as worshipers. It doesn't say they were. They weren't proselytes. They were what? Curiosity seekers. You can just sort of put that in there without doing any harm to Scripture. These Greeks were evidently just there to watch these Jews carry on at one of their big feast celebrations. But they had been in Israel long enough. Who had they heard about? Jesus of Nazareth and all of his miracles and signs and wonders, how he could feed the 5,000 and how he had walked on water and all these things. They'd heard it. Listen, do you think people 2,000 years ago were any different than we are today? Not one whit. Not one whit. If someone would come into Tulsa next week and begin to perform the miracles that Jesus did, do you think it would be confined to Tulsa? Why, the whole United States of America would be hearing about this man that's in Tulsa. He can walk on the water. He can raise the dead. He can make 5 loaves and 5 fishes in it. Why, it would just cover the country. Well, they're the same way then. These things just went all out by word of mouth. And so these non-Jewish Gentiles here had heard about Jesus and all of his miracles and so forth. All right. So, verse 21, these same Greeks came therefore to Philip. All right, now logically, here's this humongous crowd of Jews, thousands and thousands of them. How do you suppose these three foreigners knew to go to that man over there? How'd they know that Philip was the guy to ask? Well, use common sense. What would you do? Well, you start asking. You know, I'm one of those dumb men that doesn't mind a bit to stop and ask where I'm at when I get lost. Most men don't want to do that. I know that. But I'm not afraid to swallow my pride. When I get lost, I pull right into some place, jump out and say, okay, where am I? Where am I going? All right, now, same way here. These men were not afraid to ask around. Where is this Jesus that's been performing all these miracles up and down Israel? Sooner or later, somebody must have said, well, there's one of his followers. And that's the way I want you to study Scripture. Just analyze it. What must have happened here? And so somebody said, well, there's one of his followers. Go ask him. So that's what it says. They came and asked Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee. And what did they ask him? We would see this Jesus. That's plain enough, isn't it? All right, now then, the next statement, unless you know a little bit of his early days of ministry, you don't know what they're driving at. And so Philip comes and tells Andrew. Now, are you going to stop and analyze it, or are you just going to read on and only get half the story? Well, you better stop. What in the world do you suppose Philip tells Andrew? Are you getting with me? Oh, Philip says, Andrew, there's Gentiles over here. They want to talk to the Lord Jesus, and we know that He won't have anything to do with them. How did they know that? Because at the beginning of His ministry, He told them, go not into the way of a Gentile in the house of Samaritan, enter in, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And these two men hadn't forgotten that. And so they were in a quandary. What are we going to do? These guys are Gentiles, and they want to see Jesus, and we know how He feels about Gentiles. And so they probably hashed it over for a minute or two, and finally they said, what? Well, let's go tell Him. See, that's what you have to do with Scripture. And then it gets so interesting. All right, read on. So Philip and Andrew go and tell Jesus. Well, what do they tell Him? What do they tell Him? There's Gentiles out here that want to see you. You see that? Now then, you've got to read between the lines some more. Then Jesus answered them, saying... See, Jesus doesn't say a word here in red about these Gentiles. He doesn't say a word about Philip and Andrew being remiss or correct. He just simply comes out and He says, the hour is come, like I said, 72 hours. The hour is come that the Son of Man shall be glorified. Wow, we're down to 1 minute, 2 minutes. The Son of Man shall be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a corn or a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. What in the world was He talking about? Well, unless you know Scripture, it doesn't make sense. But He's driving home the fact that He couldn't talk to those Gentiles out there until He had finished the work of the cross. And like a kernel of wheat that falls in the ground and die, He had to be put into the tomb for 3 days and three nights. He had to go through death. And through death, what happens? New life. It's a fact of nature. You can't get away from it. Every spring, it's all around us. Resurrection power. Everything is coming to life that's been dead. Every farmer knows that if you're going to get a crop, you can't leave the seed in the bag in the machine shed. You better get it out there and plant it. Well, it's the same way spiritually. Hey, we've got to get out there and we've got to convince people you will never see heaven until you die to the old Adam and you are raised to a new life by the power of the cross. And see, that's what Jesus is alluding to. That unless that kernel of wheat falls on the ground and dies, it will never spring up and bear 100 kernels. But see, you've got to read so much in between the lines. Otherwise, it's just so many empty words. And that's what I mean by taking the Scriptures and learn how to study.
Thank you for watching Through the Bible with Les Feldick. Through the Bible is a partner-supported ministry. If this program has been a help to your study of the Scriptures and you'd like to see others enjoy the teaching, your support would be greatly appreciated. Write to us at Les Feldick Ministries, 30706 West Lona Valley Road, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or call 1-800-369-7856. Remember, all programs are available in printed form, audio cassette, and videotape. Be sure to tune in next time to Through the Bible with Les Feldick.